The following message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 27, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now then, turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 20. And follow, please, as I read from verses 17 through verse 26. Speaking of the activity of the Apostle Paul and one of his missionary journeys, Luke, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifies unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." We come tonight to the 10th message in this relatively brief series of sermons, which I have entitled "Simple Signposts to the Celestial City," using the term "celestial city" as it is found in John Bunyan's immortal Pilgrim's Progress as a synonym for heaven. We have been examining some of those texts in the Bible in which the central issues of the way of life and salvation are both clearly and simply declared. Tonight, our signpost is found in the midst of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. As Paul is reviewing his 3+ years of ministry at Ephesus, he constructs one of the most clear and one of the most helpful of these simple signposts to the celestial city to be found anywhere in the Word of God. I want to imagine with me that we are approaching the place where Paul, having constructed this signpost by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has driven its support into the ground, and there the signpost stands, pointing all who will consider what it says to the way of life and salvation, even to the celestial city. As we gaze upon this signpost from afar, it seems to have 2 lines written upon it. And as we make our way closer to it, we do indeed discern that it has 2 lines upon it. But rather than the lines being filled with words, each line, one over the other, has both words and a symbol. And fascinated by this unusual signpost that is not all words, but words plus symbols, we draw closer until standing before it, we see that there is very clearly stamped upon this signpost of the celestial city these two lines with words and with symbols. On the top is the word repentance, the symbol of an arrow, and it points to the word God. Repentance and an arrow pointing to God. Just beneath it is the word faith and an arrow that points to the words the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we stand and gaze at this simple signpost to the celestial city, we behold a signpost inscribed upon it, repentance with an arrow that points to God, and faith with an arrow that points to our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely this captures the very heart of the apostle's words in verses 20 and 21, where he says, I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, but I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice with me, first of all, from this portion of the Word of God, under the imagery of the signpost, the crucial importance of this signpost. How important was it in the mind of the Apostle Paul? Well, first of all, we see its crucial importance because it was essential to the profit of men's souls. Notice, he says in verse 20, I did not shrink, I did not draw back from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, but I taught you both publicly and from house to house, testifying repentance and faith. In other words, the things inscribed upon this signpost, the Apostle Paul regarded as made of the stuff of primary importance. As he came to Ephesus and contemplated that vast city with its impressive pagan temple, the very heartland of the worship of the goddess Diana, with all that went with pagan worship and pagan culture and pagan morals, and as he thought of what it was that would profit these people steeped in all of the morass of paganism, and also many Jews of the dispersion steeped in their Judaistic traditions and in the rules and laws and all of the accoutrements of Pharisaic religion with its externalism, he was convinced that the issues that he etched upon this signpost were the things which alone would be profitable to the souls of men. When we read Acts chapter 19 and discover something of the moral and religious and superstitious climate of the city of Ephesus, and when we read from secular history something of the horrible moral state of that city, surely anyone going into that city might come away with many conclusions as to what was necessary to clean up that very sinkhole of iniquity and pagan superstition. But the Apostle Paul was convinced that the one thing profitable for that city was that which he etched upon this signpost. And so the crucial importance of the signpost is underscored by his own statement that he did not withhold anything that was profitable unto them. Furthermore, according to verse 26, he is convinced that the issues that he etched upon the signpost were of such a nature that had he excluded them, he would be guilty of spiritual murder. Look at his language in verse 26. I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Now notice the same language as we found in verse 20. For I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. And that which he designates here as the whole counsel of God is broken down in summary form in verse 21 with the words and the symbols of our signpost. Repentance with an arrow pointing to God. Faith with an arrow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, these things are of such crucial importance that had not I spoken them frequently, had I not spoken them clearly, had I not spoken them passionately, I would have been guilty of spiritual murder. I would be a man whose hands were dripping with the blood of the souls of men. Now, my dear friends, boys, girls, men and women, surely the crucial importance of this signpost could not be more emphatically underscored by the apostle than in the manner in which he does it with these words. Furthermore, its crucial importance is seen in that it was conveyed. The message inscribed upon that signpost was conveyed with aggressiveness, with tenderness, and with solemnity. It was conveyed with aggressiveness. Notice what he says in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. What did I do? Wait for men to come to me? No. But he says, I taught you publicly. I went into public forums where I might gain a hearing for my message. And furthermore, I then tracked you down from house to house. It was a message of such crucial importance that he conveyed it with a sanctified aggressiveness. He taught them and he declared the message to them publicly and privately. But furthermore, he did it with tenderness. Notice verse 19. From the first time I set foot in Asia, I was found among you serving the Lord with lowliness of mind and with tears. And with tears, and with tears. These were not the tears of the professional actor who has so learned to turn on tears in conjunction with the persona that he becomes. They are real tears to the actor. Don't talk about an actor's tears being fake tears. They're not fake tears. You can't turn on fake tears. They're real tears. And they are tears that the actor turns on when in his mind and psyche he projects himself into the person whose character he is acting out. But you see, that character is a fiction. It's not the real person. And when the apostle said, I was among you with tears, it wasn't because he was projecting himself into the psyche and into the affections of another. It was because of the impress of the weighty issues in which he trafficked upon his own soul. When he spoke of the issues that are inscribed upon the signpost that says repentance and an arrow points to God. And faith and an arrow points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was personally in touch with such vital, crucial realities that they stirred him to the depths of his being, not only to be aggressive in seeking out men to whom he would bring the message, but to be tender and compassionate in the conveyance of that message, and also to be exceedingly solemn in the declaration of that message. Look again at verse 20. I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. And now he uses a different word, testify. Dia martyreo. It means to solemnly bear witness. It means to bear witness in such a way that those who listen to the one bearing witness are convinced. The man may be out of his head. He may be dealing in things that I regard ridiculous. But one thing is clear. He is in dead earnest about the issues in which he traffics. He said, I solemnly testify. I didn't stand up there with the hands in the pocket, laid back, cool communicator motif, and say, hi, you nice folks. Good to see you. Glad you came tonight. Are we going to have a good time? Everybody love the Lord? Throw your hands up. My friends, that nonsense will never cause men to weep over their sins and bow in brokenness before an immolated, incarnate God upon a Roman gibbet. Paul said, I solemnly testified. He wasn't trying to create a happy club at Ephesus. He was seeking under God through the message inscribed on that signpost to see men broken over their sins and broken before the Son of God, who was broken because of human sin. And as we consider this signpost, first of all underscoring the crucial importance of it, I plead that you with me will contemplate this signpost with all of the sobriety and tenderness and aggressiveness with which the Apostle Paul regarded it and conveyed it. May I know in my own spirit has been my prayer, that tenderness of which the Apostle spoke, that holy aggressiveness, and that solemnity. I make no apologies for being a serious preacher. We're dealing with serious issues. I don't want to be charged with spiritual murder and have your blood upon my hands. Now, having noticed the crucial importance of this signpost, notice secondly, what is very vital about this signpost is the universal suitability of this signpost. We might ask, might there not be a different and more relevant signpost for people of one particular religious and ethnic background and another more relevant and accurate signpost to the celestial city for those who come from a totally different set of factors that have shaped their thinking about God and life and morals? May there not be a different set of signposts for different people? You know, different strokes for different folks, different signposts for different people. Well, Paul is very careful to emphasize in this passage the universal suitability of this signpost. Notice what he says in verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. And the word he used for Greeks at times, and this is one of the settings, means all non-Jews or pagans, testifying both to Jews and to non-Jews or pagans, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If upon the sign itself we have the words repentance and an arrow and the word God, and we have the word faith and an arrow and the words the Lord Jesus Christ, then on the upright that holds that sign are these words, equally applicable to all who pass by. I testified, he says, to Jews and to non-Jews, one and the same message. Now in this setting, Paul was speaking of literal Jews, that is, those who had their heritage in the rich stream of all of the things that God was pleased to give to that covenant nation. Some of those things are described in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 3. To this nation alone God gave his oracles, the Old Testament scriptures. He gave them the prophets. He gave to them his special and unique covenants. He gave great privileges to the Jews. The others, the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-Jews, they were those who for the most part were steeped in the horrible darkness of paganism. Some of them had become more moral. Some of them had become philosophers. And by the pressure of what we would call general revelation upon their consciences, lived more respectable lives. But others descended to the horrible depths described in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. And so wherever Paul went, while he fully recognized that on the surface of things, there was a vast array of significant differences between Jews and non-Jews, so much so that in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, when I came into a community made up exclusively of Jews, I adapted myself in every way possible that I might gain the goodwill of that Jewish community and communicate the gospel. He would eat kosher food. He would do the things that would be pleasing to the Jews. He would avoid the things that would be displeasing to the Jews. He wouldn't break out a ham sandwich in their presence. He would not do the things that would offend them. Conversely, when he was in the presence of non-Jews, he would adapt his lifestyle in matters not moral and ethical so that they would feel comfortable. He would sit down and enjoy his ham sandwich. He would sit down and enjoy things that would be an abomination to a sensitive Jew. Paul knew that the differences were many and were vast and visible, but in the issues that really count, he said, Jew and Gentile stand on equal ground. In the things that really count, and the things that really count, he opens up in a passage such as Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 19. Jew and Gentile alike are God's creatures. Jew and Gentile alike are answerable to God as their maker and their judge. Jew and Gentile alike have fallen in Adam. Jew and Gentile alike have all gone astray. They have turned each one to his own way. Jew and Gentile alike stand under the condemnation of a broken law. Jew and Gentile alike are spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually impotent. Jew and Gentile alike stand in need of that which only God in Jesus Christ can impart to needy sinners. And so he dares to plant a signpost in a city, which again, if you read Acts 19, had a significant Jewish community in the midst of a predominantly pagan community. And yet he says, I have one signpost for the celestial city, both for Jew and for non-Jew. Repentance with an arrow pointing to God. Faith with an arrow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say by way of application, looking out, seeing faces that I've never seen before. And we do welcome you visitors in the name of Christ and count it a privilege to preach the Word of God to you. And we would be unfaithful to your soul did we not tell you, while fully respecting everything that pertains to your own individual ethnic and racial and religious heritage and background, my dear friend, visitor, a long time attender of this place, it makes no difference. What you are in what really counts puts us all on level ground. The ground in Eden that we read about tonight and shall read about, God willing, next week is level ground. All of us in Adam created in the image of God. And in Genesis 3, when we read of the tragedy of the fall, we all fell in Him and with Him. It's all level ground in Eden. And it's all level ground when we stand in the presence of a holy God in the burning light of His holy law. And that law exposes every thought and word and deed and desire and attitude and disposition that is not in perfect conformity to that law which demands perfect love to God. And secondly, love to our neighbor as ourselves. We stand on level ground in our condemned state before a holy law. And we stand on level ground there at Golgotha, where the incarnate God, He who knew no sin, was charged with the sins of a vast multitude whom no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And while being charged with those sins, and legally liable in the court of heaven for the punishment due to those sins, all of the wrath of God was vented upon Him. And standing in the presence of the bleeding, groaning, abandoned Son of God, the ground is all level. There isn't a 1-inch bump on which a Jew can stand and say, well, I'm a little bit closer and I'm a little more deserving of what Christ did because I'm a Jew. There isn't a 1/2-inch bump for a Gentile, for anyone of any background, of any ethnic, religious identity. No, this signpost has stamped upon it that it is applicable to all who pass by. Paul says, I testify to Jew and to non-Jew, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. May I put it in a way that I hope will shock you? If there sat on this side of the auditorium, in this pew that's empty, someone who acknowledged, I've just come from the bed of fornication, another who said, I've just come from the wretched climate of a topless bar, and another who said, I've just come from a house full of cursing and brutality and abuse. And over here, there was an arrogant atheist who laughed and sneered when Pastor Smith read about the literal account of creation in Genesis 1. And next to him, an upright, moral, philanthropic person who had given tens of thousands of his hard-earned money to worthy causes in the community, but who was a stranger to grace. Think of the whole spectrum of the kind of people we could gather. What I'm saying is this: from the person who's come right from the bed of fornication to the morally upright philanthropist, the ground is all level on the things that really count. There is no distinction, for the Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, having looked at the crucial importance of this signpost, secondly, the universal suitability of the signpost, now thirdly, the basic directions upon this signpost. The basic directions upon this signpost. And obviously, we've got two sub-points. The first one, repentance with an arrow that points to God, that embodies the very sense of the words, I testified to Jew and to Greek, repentance toward God. And in those words, or if you like, in the words and in that symbol of the arrow that joins repentance in the direction of God, there is both an assumption and a directive. There is an assumption and there is a directive. What is the assumption? The assumption is that our relationship to God by nature is all wrong and all bad. It is for that reason that we are called to experience repentance, a radical change of mind and heart and disposition with respect to God. Why? Because by nature, with respect to God, we are all wrong. We think wrongly about God. We feel wrongly toward God. We choose wrongly with respect to God and to His law. Listen to what the Scripture says about how wrong we all are with reference to God by nature. It says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It says, by nature, the prevailing governing disposition of the soul is in its very essence a clenched fist before God. The carnal mind is not at enmity, but is enmity itself to God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. The very purpose for which we were made, to glorify Him. Our sin has turned us away from the very purpose for which we were made. In Romans 3, Paul says, there's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. You see, the assumption in the first line of this signpost, where we are called to repentance with reference to God, is that our relationship by nature is all wrong with respect to God. He made us that He should be the supreme object of our devotion, of our love, that His will should be the governing principle by which all of life would be regulated, from the deepest springs of thought to the most outward visible acts of the hands, the feet, the tongues, the eye, the ears. And we're all wrong with respect to God. Kids, how in God's name can we make that plain to you? That's why some of you almost had one of your gym teachers crying this past week. I finished my lectures here on Friday. And as I was going out to go into my car, one of the women who helps with the gym class was coming in, and I addressed her and said, how are you doing? And I saw that she was greatly distraught. She was on the verge of tears. And you know why she was crying, or almost crying? You know why her spirit was agitated? You know why? She told me why. She said, Pastor, I can't understand it. These kids from Christian homes in Trinity Christian School, you should hear what they say to one another. Picking on one another verbally, making fun of one another. Oh, you run funny. Oh, look at that one run. It was breaking this mother's heart. You know why you kids can do that? Because you're all wrong in your relationship to God. If you were right in your relationship to God, you wouldn't poke fun at the person who runs ding-toed, or the one who runs duck-footed, because you'd know that that would displease God, and the only reason you can run straight-footed is that God made you displeased. That's why you can be mean out in the playground, because your relationship to God is all wrong, kids. It's all wrong. That's why during family worship, when daddy and mommy are praying, you look down at the floor and you think of everything except God and what daddy and mommy are praying about. Or maybe put your fingers in your ears and make noise with your fingers so you can't hear. It's because you're all wrong with God. That's why some of you teenagers, when you get together, even after these sermons, when I've poured out my heart from this pulpit pleading with you to get right with God, can go down in that fire and laugh and joke and talk about sports and dates and guys and gals, and you don't give a hoot about your soul. It's because you're all wrong with God. That's your problem, kids. You're all wrong with God. When that signpost says, repentance towards God, it's assuming that all of us by nature is all wrong. Each of us by nature is all wrong with respect to our relationship to God. That's the assumption. But then there's a directive in that first line. When it says repentance with an arrow pointing to God, what is it saying? It is saying that repentance is a fundamental, radical, 180-degree change of mind and heart and will with respect to God's person, God's laws, God's ways, God's honor. Repentance means basically a deep, pervasive change of mind. But it's a change of mind not with regard to mom and dad's rules and the church's standards and Trinity Christian School handbook and homeschool regulations. No, no, kids. It's a change of mind concerning the God of your mommy and your daddy. The change of mind with regard to the God of your pastors and the God of your Sunday school teachers and the God of your Trinity Christian school teachers. It's a change of mind. You say, the God that made me, no longer am I going to treat him like dirt. No longer am I going to treat him like junk. No longer am I going to treat him like an old bum, unworthy to be loved and honored and served. That God tells me, as I would that others should treat me, I should treat them. Therefore, I love that God enough, I'm no longer going to poke fun at the person who runs funny out in the gym class. I'm no longer going to stand out in the foyer and help people go to hell by talking foolishness after the word of God has been preached. I love God enough to get in the face of some of my peers and say, hey, didn't you hear what the preacher preached about tonight? When are you going to get serious and do something about it? And I don't care if they call me Mr. Goody Two Shoes. I love God enough to let them know and get in their face. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind about God. Isn't that what happened to the prodigal? You see, when he left home, he thought his father's house was the most wretched place in the world to be. He couldn't stand Papa's rules. He couldn't stand Papa's restraints. He couldn't stand Papa's standards. He said, Dad, give me what's coming to me. I want out. I'm going to split. Life here is nothing but a form of bondage. I want liberty. I want to bust out. I want to live with a capital L. Give me what's coming to me. Life is out yonder. So the father gave him what was coming to him. And he got out yonder. And it wasn't long before he found what he thought was life was nothing but a living death. And then it says, when he came to himself, you see, to be sinning and choosing anything but God as your master is to be a form of moral insanity. The Bible says he came to himself and he said, hey, wait a minute, you stupid dummy. Wait a minute. Look at the thoughts you had about your father, that he was harsh and he was narrow-spirited and he was trying to cramp your style. You dummy, back there, home, your servants, the servants of your father have more than enough to eat. I'm going to rise and go to my father and say, Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. You talk about a change of mind about his old man. The one he thought was so narrow-spirited, so narrow-minded, so stuck in the mud, so antiquated, he now sees him as so gracious that it'd be lovely to be one of the slaves in the household. He had a change of mind about his daddy. You kids, listen. You adults, you know what repentance is? It's a change of mind about God. You no longer look upon him as a harsh master. You no longer have enmity to him as one whose laws and rules are constricting and binding. You have a change of mind with sorrow and with grief. The prodigal didn't come tripping home, singing a dance, la 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 la, happy here I come. It says while he was a great way off, his father saw him and ran to him. Threw his arms around him. His attitude was, I'm no worthy. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. There was grief and there was shame. And any of you who claim to be converted and don't know what it is to be grieved and shamed for your sin, you're self-deceived. When Paul said to the Corinthians, you sorrowed with a godly sorrow unto repentance, not to be repented of, and there is no repentance to God without godly sorrow going before it and flowing with it. That's the directive. You see it described to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, you turned unto God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. You saw the true God is worthy to be loved and honored and served and obeyed. You had a change of mind about God. Now, as we stand by this signpost to the celestial city, kids, men and women, everything in between, listen, listen. That signpost says repentance, and it has an arrow that terminates upon God. And without this repentance to God, you will never, never enter the celestial city. God will not take into heaven people who do not see him as worthy of the whole-souled love of their hearts. Heaven would be hell to anyone who doesn't want to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. Heaven would be hell to anyone that doesn't love the laws of God and the ways of God and the presence of God. That's why Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But now very quickly, we drop down to the second line on the signpost. And on it are written the words, faith. Then an arrow that terminates upon the Lord Jesus. There's a textual question, should the word Christ be added? Since we know that his full title is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without going into those technicalities, I shall take that textual variant and say that it is believe or faith with an arrow that terminates on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? When Paul said, I solemnly testified faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, there is an assumption and a directive. The assumption is that a real person called Jesus of Nazareth actually existed in space-time history. Paul wasn't calling people to have faith in a phantom, faith in a notion, faith in an ideal. It was faith in a person. And he is called Jesus. That name given to him at his incarnation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The assumption is that that person is none other than the Lord, the exalted sovereign, Jehovah incarnate. He is the Lord Jesus, and he is the Christ, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. God's anointed and final prophet, who will speak God's final word to men, God's anointed and final priest who will offer the one sacrifice for sin forever that will atone for the sins of all who come unto God by him. And as the priests go into the heavens and there intercede that he might, by his intercession, secure their completed salvation, wherefore he ever lives, to intercede that he might save us too, the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. He is God's anointed king, anointed by God to exercise a kingship of grace in the hearts of all of his people, a kingship of power governing the entire world in the interest of his church, and then one day universal king over renewed heavens and new earth when he returns in power and in glory at the end of the age. The assumption is that this person, who is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Lord of glory, who is God's anointed Messiah, has done a work that makes it right for an offended God to pardon sinners. That makes it righteous for a holy and a just but an offended God to pardon the most guilty of sinners. This person has done a work that makes it right for God to extend just forgiveness and righteous pardon and a holy welcome into his family. Oh, dear people, that's the gospel. There is just forgiveness, righteous pardon, and a holy welcome. Heaven could never rejoice at a pardon that was offered to sinners at the expense of staining God's justice. Forgiveness extended to sinners if it stained God's righteous standards. A welcome that in any way stained the honor of his holiness. But God in the Lord Jesus has so worked by appointing him the substitute of his people, that he has accepted in the court of heaven the record of the perfect life of Jesus and is ready to put that to the account of every believing sinner. He is prepared to take what Jesus did when he died on the cross and fully exhausted the wrath of God against the sins of men and put that to the account of every believing sinner. And he is prepared on the basis of what Christ has done in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death and in his subsequent vindication and exaltation to the right hand of the Father to welcome with a holy welcome into the status of sonship every believing sinner. Think of it, a just pardon, a righteous forgiveness, and a holy welcome, all wrought by the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, this is what I preached at Ephesus. I went into that sinkhole of pagan religion and superstition and iniquity with its smattering of Jewish self-righteousness and works righteousness and externalism, and there I preached, solemnly declared with tears and with earnestness, not only repentance that terminates upon God, but faith that terminates upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the assumption is that there is a person who has done a work that makes it right for God to forgive and to receive sinners. And then the directive is faith toward or into our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we must cast ourselves upon this person without reservation, trusting only in him for our pardon, our forgiveness, and our acceptance with God. We must commit our souls to Him, to be saved by Him from the guilt and the power and the love of our sins. For that's why He came. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people, apo, away from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. Save them from the guilt of their sins. Save them from the power of their sins. Save them from the love of their sins. And one day save them from the very presence of sin. And this is why in the Bible faith is called many things. In John 1:12 it's called a receiving of Him. It is called in John 6 an eating and a drinking of Him. It is called in John 3:14 a looking to Him, as the smitten Israelites looked upon the serpent of brass. It is called in Matthew 11 a coming to Him. Hebrews 6 a fleeing to Him. That's the directive that's there on the signpost. Faith, and the arrow points to a person. Not to rituals, not to water, not to wafer. It doesn't point out to the sinner telling him to fix himself up, to tuck himself under the chin. It's all not that bad. The faith points us to a person. That person being Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of glory, the anointed Christ of God. That's the signpost that Paul planted in the city of Ephesus. Now, as we stand by this signpost and take our last lingering looks at it this evening, we must understand that those two lines are inseparable. Repentance with the arrow that points to God, faith with the arrow that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are inseparable. No one makes it to the celestial city who does not repent towards God and have faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Though each of them is a distinct act of the soul, they are inseparable. As you sit here, you're breathing. Are you not? Everyone seems to be. But you see, breathing has two distinct elements. We are all inhaling and we are exhaling. You stop doing one or the other and you've had it. You aren't breathing anymore. You're gone. A breathing man is an inhaling man and an exhaling man. A breathing woman, boy or girl, inhales and exhales. And similarly, anyone who will be found in the celestial city will be found as one who has known repentance towards God. He has exhaled the sin, the rebellion, the indifference to God, the mocking of God and as of His ways and His laws and His people, the indifference to God and His person and His law and His people. That's been exhaled. And then we have inhaled Christ. We have taken Him to be our Savior and our Lord, our prophet, our priest, and our King. One of the old Puritans, in a rather crass, semi-coarse, puritanic fashion, said, "Repentance is the sinner's vomit of the soul." What happens when you vomit, kids? You get so sick to your stomach that what's in there has got to come out. And though it's a horrible experience, once it's all out, you feel so good after you rinse your mouth out and get that horrible taste out, whatever was causing the grippers down there, though you hate the act of vomiting, you love the aftermath. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. The things you took down with delight have now turned to sourness and bitterness. You ever find a kid catch his vomit in a pan and go around and brag about it to his friends? Say, "Pastor Martin, that's gross." Yet that's exactly what some of you do. You brag to your friends on how you put it over on your mom and dad. You brag to your peers about what you did to break the house rules in your boy-girl relationships. You brag about how you sneaked around the standards and you managed to get in the time of smooching and petting in spite of all the standards your parents have set. You know what you're doing? You're looking at your slop bucket and bragging about what's in there. You've never repented. You repent in the sight of it, it'll make you sick. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. Faith is the eating of the pure bread of life and drinking of the pure water of life. And Jesus said, whoever drinks of that water shall never thirst again. You know anything of the vomit of the soul? You say, that's gross. Yeah, but you won't forget it. And I hope you remember it long enough to go home tonight and say, Pastor was talking to me. I'm one of those who goes around bragging about the very thing that ought to shame me and make me sick to think of it. One of the marks of a truly repentant sinner is he never brags about the sins of which he has repented. God says you will never open your mouth again and you'll be ashamed. Paul says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? If you're not ashamed of what you were before you repented, you've never repented. I don't care if you're 2 years old, 4, 10, 12, 14, or 100. The mark of a man, a woman, boy, or girl who's truly repented is that he regards what he repented as the vomit of his soul, and he is ashamed of it. If repentance is saying, I'm ready to get out of the God business and have God as my God, then faith in the Lord Jesus is saying, I am prepared to take Christ as the only one through whom I can experience communion and fellowship with this God. As we stand by that signpost, my friends, hear me, and may God grant that my words will not echo in your ears in hell. There is but one way to come into the salvation of God: repentance towards God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you who can say by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit has brought me by that signpost, and in his own mysterious but powerful way has worked in my heart those graces of repentance and faith, the proof that any past repentance and faith are genuine is that they are the present dispositions of your soul. For as long as there is sin, there is need for repentance. And as long as there's need for repentance, there's need for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who in conversion begins to repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and goes on repenting and believing until he comes to a place where repentance is no more necessary. And faith is turned to sight. That's a Christian. Is that you? Continually repenting, continually believing, until you go to a place where repentance is no longer needed, and faith is turned to sight. Dear people, I've run the risk of offending some people with coarse imagery. I've run the risk of insulting some people with using simple imagery of words and arrows, but frankly, I don't care if you criticize my method. I don't want blood on my hands. I don't want to be a murderer of souls who didn't take you lovingly by the hand and plant you in front of another simple signpost to heaven that said, repent with respect to God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And we thank you for the ministry of the great apostle. And thank you for his single-eyed determination to be faithful to his stewardship, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Thank you for this text, this simple signpost, pointing us to the way of life and salvation. O God, our Father, will you not bless it to the salvation of men and women, boys and girls in this place? And as the message would go out, God willing, over the airwaves in several weeks, we pray that you would bless it with power and call many to yourself. O our God in mercy, call people away from all the false signposts erected by the deceiver, the archenemy of our souls, and bring people to stand by your signposts and to find their way into everlasting life. Seal your word, we beg of you, and give us hearts concerned to share that word with others around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.